very quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the review, but I do want us to keep in mind the overall picture of the purpose of the Galatian letter. So we'll review very briefly what's taken place so far. You might recall that when Paul begins the letter to Galatians, it begins a little different than a lot of Paul's letters. Most of Paul's letters involve some type of introduction and then maybe a giving of thanks or a very kind, warm greeting followed perhaps by a prayer or an example of Paul's prayer for that congregation. But with the Galatian letter, it starts off right off the bat. Paul gives his greeting and then Paul begins discussing the problem. And the problem that was taking place at Corinth was there was a new gospel, which Paul says is not a gospel, but it's something contrary to the gospel. And as we read through the Galatian letter, we find out what that is. There were individuals, these were probably Christians, but they are often called the Judaizers by commentators. We refer to them as such because they were trying to bind elements of Judaism on Christians, on Gentiles, especially things like circumcision, perhaps Sabbath keeping and other things, certain elements. They didn't usually try and bind the whole law of Moses upon these Gentile Christians, but they tried to enforce certain elements. And in essence, it was as if these certain Christians that were Judaizers viewed that if you were a Gentile, if you were coming from a non-Jewish background and you obeyed the gospel, that you also needed to become not just a Christian, but a Jew. And they hung and they clung to their Jewish background and their roots and the law of Moses and the promises in Abraham. And some of that was accurate, as we'll see tonight. They should have clung to the promises in Abraham. But Paul's going to argue in our passage tonight that they have misused, they've mistaken how they've looked back to the promises of Abraham by clinging to the law of Moses and by trying to get Gentile Christians and all Christians to abide by the law of Moses. So we have to keep that in mind when we're reading Galatians, when we're studying Galatians. Paul is combating people that are trying to force Gentile Christians to essentially become Jewish in addition to being Christian. Now, because of this false doctrine, they obviously also combated Paul himself. And these Judaizers hated Paul and they hated his message. And so Paul had to spend a great deal of time defending his apostleship. And from 1 verse 11 through 2 verse 14, Paul talks about his history and his call to be an apostle, even the fact that he had to withstand Peter at one point. And Peter apparently accepted that and repented and changed. And so we've gone through those passages. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul starts getting into the arguments. He begins to show what is really one of the themes of the letter, that we are not justified by works of the law of Moses, but we are justified by faith. Now we'll talk about that a little bit tonight and why we have to be careful with that. Not because we need to rework what Paul said, but because the denominational world, the religious world at large, has in many ways misquoted Paul. And they have reworded what Paul means when he says that we are justified by faith. But we'll talk about that a little tonight. Last Sunday, Daniel gave us a sermon, did a good job talking about chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And there, Paul begins to make this argument as he says, were you saved by the works of the law or by faith? Or the miracles that you've seen performed, or did they come from the works of the law of Moses, or did they come through faith? And so Paul is in some ways putting faith and the works of the law of Moses in contrast to one another. He says, which one is it that was preached to you? Which one is it that has saved you? And of course the argument then is, if it is faith, then why are you having people go back to the law of Moses? But in that argument, and we aren't going to reteach this because Daniel went over this, but I do want to call these verses to mind. Paul drops a hint at what his next argument is going to be. And in verses 6 through 9 of Galatians 3, Paul says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so in that section in which Paul is actually talking about faith versus the law of Moses, he brings Abraham into the discussion. And he reminds them that Abraham, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, I believe, that Abraham believed, or Abraham had faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Again, that gets misused a lot of times. We'll talk about it briefly tonight. That's something I encourage you to study a little bit further, because James uses that very same quotation. But then he also refers to a promise that God had made to Abraham, and that promise was that in you shall all the nations be blessed. Well, Paul is going to use this. In fact, he comes back to it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. At the end of that section Daniel covered, he says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Paul is saying there, he calls back to mind this blessing, this promise. When God made that promise to Abraham, God promised that in Abraham all nations would be blessed, not just Israel, not just the physical lineage of Abraham, but all nations. So even before the law of Moses, and that's what we're getting ready to see, even before, in fact, four centuries before the law of Moses made an appearance, God had promised a blessing upon all nations, not the Jews, upon all people. And that promise is what becomes the focal point of the remainder of Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. What he's going to do is he is going to compare, and it's not that they are against each other, as we'll see, but he's going to discuss the promise and the law. So let's read the first few verses again of our section, verses 15 through 18. Paul says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Now the Jews adored, they loved, and rightfully so, the promise to Abraham. They did not view themselves as children of Moses, they viewed themselves as children of Abraham. The blood of Moses did not run through all of their veins, the blood of Abraham did. And so they looked longingly back. In fact, if you remember John the Baptist, when he was preaching and he warned some of the Pharisees and religious leaders, he said, don't you say that we are sons of Abraham, because God can make from these stones sons of Abraham rise up. So they cherished the fact that they were of the blood of Abraham, but they cherished the law of Moses equally with the promise that God had made to Abraham. And the problem was that in the Christian age, there were those who were still clinging to the law of Moses just as much as they were clinging to the promise of Abraham. Which, by the way, we don't talk about this a whole lot, but it's taught, and we're going to see it, I hope, in our sermon tonight. But you and I have the blessing of holding very cherished the promise to Abraham. If you are a Christian today, then you are a son or a daughter of Abraham. Not by physical lineage. I don't know that any person in here has the blood, has a bloodline that traces back to Abraham. But through faith, we are children of Abraham. That promise God made all the way back in Genesis that we're going to see was a promise for you and a promise for me. Whereas the law of Moses that was given all those years back, that was not given for you and was not given for me. So we need to remember that. But it will help as we talk about this, we probably need to ask the question, what is the promise? Paul's making a big deal about the promise, and so we need to understand what that promise is. And the truth is, there are actually several promises that are recorded in Genesis that God makes to Abraham. The very first that we find is in Genesis chapter 12, and for time's sake, I'm not going to go back and read all of these. In fact, some of them are lengthy, but I hope that you'll write them down. I think they are, you can write them in the notes on that handout, and go back and study these, prove the things that I'll teach tonight for yourselves, and learn from these things. But the first promise we find is when God first calls Abram. That's his name in Genesis 12 when we meet him. And God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he calls him to go to a different land. But at the very beginning, now Abram at this point is, I believe, 75 years old. And he's married to Sarai, who will become Sarah, but they have no children. But when God first calls Abram, and he calls him to another land, he says, I will make you into many people. And I will bless all the families of earth in you. By the way, that's interesting the way he says it. The first time God says it, he says, I will bless all the nations of the earth in you. Which that's what Paul has already quoted. What we saw earlier in Galatians 3 matches up with what God promises Abram in Genesis chapter 12. But you go a couple of chapters further into Genesis. In Genesis 15, you find one of two times in Genesis with Abram that God makes a covenant with Abram. Now, by this point, this is several years later, Abram still does not have a son of his own. He thinks that some servant named Eliezer is going to have to be his heir. And God says, no, from you, there will come a son, and you will become many nations. You will become a great people. Now, in this covenant that God makes, and God makes a covenant with Abram to show the sincerity of this, he promises him some other things. In fact, he tells Abram to go out, and he says, look at the stars. And he says, if you can number them, that's how many your descendants will be. He's saying your descendants are going to be as innumerable as the stars. And by the way, it's here. After Abram looks at the stars, and God says that, in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There's a second quotation that we've seen in Galatians chapter 3. So Paul has referred back to Galatians 12 or Genesis 12. He's referred to Genesis chapter 15. And so many commentators think this is the primary promise, but we'll see. And because he's brought this in. But Galatians 3 verse 8 quotes, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." We've seen that in Galatians 3 verse 8. Paul comes back to it in our passage. And in Genesis 15, that's not a part of the promise. That's not part of the covenant God's making at that point. In Genesis 15, God promises to make Abram's descendants innumerable, and he promises to give them the land of Canaan. So sometimes this is called the land promise. Throughout Galatians 3, however, Paul never really focuses on the land promise. Now, he does talk about the inheritance, but he doesn't seem to talk about the land promise. He is focused on the promise to bless all nations. But you go two more chapters in Genesis, you get to Genesis chapter 17, and you find, once again, another covenant conversation between God and Abram. In the first 14 verses is where you'll find this. I encourage you to go home, read that for yourself in addition to Genesis chapter 15. But in Genesis chapter 17, it is during this covenant that God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And in this covenant, God promises to not only give Abraham many descendants, but he says specifically, Abraham will be a father of many nations. So there are going to be multiple nations. There are going to be many kings that come from Abraham. And once again, God promises to give Abraham and to his offspring the land of Abraham's sojournings, the land of Canaan. So again, in the covenant, there comes the land promise. And it's at this time in Genesis 17, with this covenant, that God gives the command of circumcision to Abraham and his descendants as a sign of this covenant. But there is one final promise, and it really is the culmination of all of these. And that's in Genesis chapter 22. In fact, James talked about this just a little bit this morning. But first of all, let's recall what God has promised so far. God has promised that Abraham will become many descendants. He will become many nations, even though at the time of these promises, he doesn't have a son of his own. He promises a portion of land. And this, if you read these again, it's very clear, I think, that these promises were made to the descendants, plural. That will make more sense if it doesn't already in a moment. The land promise was made to the overall offspring of Abraham. That was to his sons Isaac, to Jacob, and to the 12 tribes of Israel. That was who the land promise was ultimately for. And I think you see that when you read through these promises. But then there was this promise of worldwide blessing in Abraham and in his offspring. Now, that offspring is in quotations there because Paul's going to make a big deal about what that offspring refers to. But I do want to go ahead and read Genesis 22. This is the culmination of all of God's promises. And when you read it there, he says, this is after Abraham has been told to offer Isaac. And as James taught us this morning, he does that. He faithfully obeys, even though it couldn't have made much sense. It must have seemed contrary to God's promises. And yet he trusts in God. And because of his trust in God, he obeys God. And right before he's about to slay his son, the angel stays his hand, and God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." There's the first promise. There's one of the first promises. God reaffirms he will make Abram a great many people. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That could be a few different things, but I think that could easily refer to the land promise. But then verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In Genesis 12, he had said, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In Genesis 22, verse 18, the culmination, he says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And notice this, "because you have obeyed my voice." It's one of those surprising things, not really surprising, but interesting things to me. When you read Galatians, commentaries on Galatians, a lot of them will try and argue that the promise that Paul has in mind is Genesis 15, especially because it says, "And Abraham believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness." In fact, I've even seen some say that Genesis 22 doesn't fit, and you just have to force it to not fit, because the wording is exact with what we just read in Genesis, or in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. This is the promise that Paul is looking back to. It's the culmination of all of God's promises. And why did God finally say and fully, completely ratify this covenant? He says, "Because you have obeyed my voice." Did Abraham earn the blessing and the promise? No. But he did obey. How did Abraham have faith? Of course Abraham had faith. But what did the faith of Abraham cause him to do? It caused him to obey God. And you cannot separate faith and obedience. That does not mean that obedience is a matter of works salvation that earns our salvation. But you cannot have faith, biblical faith, divorced from obedience. And that's true in Abraham. Now, he didn't obey without faith. He obeyed in and because of faith. And so this promise is the culmination of the promises. And Paul makes some important points about this. Who is the offspring? Now, if you're a typical Jew, you probably look at that and you interpret this as in the overall offspring of Abraham. That is what becomes the nation of Israel. The world will be blessed. Now you can see why some Jewish Christians maybe thought that other Gentile Christians needed to become Jews, because it's in the family of Abraham that you're blessed. But Paul provides what I would call a divine commentary. In fact, I don't know if very many people knew this until Paul provided the divine inspired commentary on that promise. But that word offspring is a little bit of a tricky word. It's much like our word offspring. It is somewhat, the technical term, I guess, is a collective noun. It can refer to a plural. Even though it's singular, it refers to a plural. If some person has 8 grandchildren, you can call all 8 of those kids the offspring of their grandfather. Collectively, say that's the offspring, refers to the plural group. Or you can refer to one person. You can refer to one of the 8 and say, "He is the offspring of his grandfather." It can be singular also. It can function both ways. Paul tells us in the promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through your offspring, that God was using it in the singular nature. God was not speaking of the nation of Israel when he said, "All nations shall be blessed in your offspring." Paul tells us who he was speaking of. I'm sorry, I should have re-recorded it. He says, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, Christ was a descendant, but God was speaking, when God gave that promise, God was speaking of a specific descendant of Abraham, not the nation of Israel as a whole. God's plan to bless mankind, to redeem mankind, was never through the nation of Israel. God's plan was always to bless mankind through Christ. The nation of Israel was going to play a special role in that. They were very important. They were God's chosen people to bring about the Messiah, but they were not the means of bringing salvation. Jesus was. Christ was. Why is all of that important? Because Paul says, you're looking at the law as something that annuls the promise by causing Christians to go back to the law of Moses. Why would you? You see, Christ came before the law. You say, well, Christ came after the law. No, Christ was a part of the promise over four centuries before the law. That promise God made to Abraham came 430 years before the giving of the law of Moses. And Paul says, in contractual terms, you can't add something that or take away a covenant that's already been made. But that's exactly how they view the law of Moses, that it was the means of blessing. And Paul says it's not the means of blessing. Christ is the means of blessing. And since Christ has come, then we no longer need the law of Moses. Now that would bring some questions. Some people would say, well then, what purpose is the law? Well, that's what Paul is going to answer next. Because the law had a purpose. In Galatians 3, verse 19 through 20 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So, Paul explains the purpose of the law here. Now, in doing so, Paul also explains or highlights the inferiority of the law to the promise, and subsequently the inferiority of the law to Christ and the new covenant. So why then the law, or what is the purpose of the law? If it wasn't meant as a fulfillment of God's promise to bless all nations and redeem mankind, then what was it for? That's what verses 19 through 20 help us. First of all, he explains that the law was added. This was not the first or original. The promise came first, and then the law. But then Paul says, explains the purpose of the law. He says it was added because of transgressions. The law was a good thing, and the law was an important thing, and it served an important purpose. It was added because of transgressions. Now that's a curious phrase, and there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what it means, but I think there are primarily two possibilities of what Paul means by because of transgressions. First of all, it could mean that the law was added in order to make sin known. So because of transgression means that the law was added so that we could know what sin was. Paul seems to allude to this in a couple passages in Romans. Romans 3 and 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And so the idea is the law was given to really show man what sin is. God is a holy God, and we are seeking to be like holy or to be like him. In fact, God called Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to know what sin is. And so the law is added as Abraham becomes a nation in order to govern the nation and in order to use this people to be a light to the world that shows what sin is and what righteousness is, what it means to be following God. And it highlights sin. That could be part of what is meant. Or it could be that Paul means it was added in order to restrain man from sin. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul says this. He says, understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers, mothers, for murders, and on it goes. Essentially, the law was given in order to punish those who are evildoers. And through punishment, It restrains man from sin. That's the way law is supposed to work, isn't it? That's why we have some of the laws that we do. We have laws for safety, but in a law, there is also a punishment. Because of that punishment, it helps people not break the law. Maybe you want to drive 90 miles per hour down the freeway, but hopefully you don't. Hopefully you don't because you realize it's not safe, but also probably because you realize that if a police officer finds you, they'll pull you over, they'll give you a ticket, and you'll have to pay a bunch of money. There's a punishment, and it restrains you from sinning. It restrains you from breaking the law. Well, commentators go back and forth on these. This is one of those passages where it's very possible. In fact, since Paul has argued both sides in different letters, it probably means both. The law was added for because of transgressions in order to show mankind what is sin and in order to show man the problem with sin. Sin comes with a price. It comes with a punishment. Of course, that punishment ultimately is death. But something else about the law is it was temporary. Paul says that it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Now, we already know who the offspring is because he said the offspring is Christ. And so he could also say it was given because of transgressions until Christ should come. He's going to talk in just a moment that the old law, the Mosaic law, was like a schoolmaster or a guardian until Christ came. The Old Testament law, the law of Moses, as good as it was, as wonderful and beloved as it was, it had a definite beginning. And that was 430 years after the promise God gave to Moses. And it had, from the very beginning, a definite end in mind. That was when Christ came. When Christ came and fulfilled the law and ascended back to the Father, the law of Moses was no more. That law had been fulfilled. It had been done away with. It was no longer in effect. And it never has been since that day. That makes a pretty clear point. If you're a Galatian, why in the world would you go back to the law to be justified? Why would you return to what was temporary when you have the benefit of what is permanent in Christ? Same question can be asked of us today. Now, we don't have people trying to force circumcision or other things from the law of Moses, but we do find people that frequently try and explain their practices of using instrumental music or other facets of their religion by going back to the old law. We don't do that. We don't use the old law because the old law was temporary. And we don't have time to really spend on this, even though it might be one of the things that seems a little bit strange. But I'll just touch on this very quickly. Paul says that the law was given through angels and an intermediary. There are a couple of passages in which Paul mentions this. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from 10,000s of holy ones. And in Acts 7, verse 38, in Stephen's sermon, I believe, it says that this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. We don't know exactly how things turned out. You can also read Hebrews 2, verse 2 through 3 for something similar. But it appears that that account we read in Exodus of the law being given to Moses, God used angels to communicate that law to Moses. And so Paul says with the old law, you had God entrusting the angels to use an intermediary, who in this case is Moses, to deliver the law to the people. Now you compare that to the new covenant, in which Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And He is our intermediary. He is our mediator. But we don't have to go through Moses and through angels to God. God with us, the Son incarnate, is our mediator. God has revealed Himself to us fully in the Son. Which system do you want to be a part of? System for Moses and through angels, that's a pretty impressive system. How much better the covenant that is delivered directly by the eternal Word made flesh. That is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in a subtle way, shows the superiority of the promise and the new covenant to the law of Moses. But lest someone think that the law is contrary to, it may be inferior to, the promise and the new covenant, but it is not contrary to the promise. In Genesis or in Galatians 3, verses 21 through 24, Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. While the law was inferior to the promise, it was not in conflict with it. The law was a God-given law, and it was God-ordained for its purpose. The problem comes when people assign to the law of Moses the function of the promise. Remember, the promise looked forward to worldwide blessing. And that worldwide blessing, by the way, is redemption. And when man looked to the law of Moses for worldwide blessing and redemption, they were assigning to the law what belonged to the promise. And that was not the purpose of the law. The law's purpose was never to redeem mankind. The law couldn't have done that. If righteousness could have come by the law of Moses, then there was no need for God to make the promise initially to Abraham in the first place, and there was no purpose and there was no need for Christ, who was the fulfillment of the promise. But that's not the case. And since the law is not the fulfillment of the promise, and the law cannot redeem mankind, once again, why would anyone turn back to the law? Why would the Galatians go back to the bondage of the law? Now, this phrase, when Paul talks about being held captive under sin and the Scriptures holding us, what is meant there? There's a good quote from the Truth Commentary series, the author Mike Willis, and I'm just going to read this because I think it's as good of an explanation as any. But he says, the law fit the purpose of God. It was used to demonstrate man's inability to save himself in order that he might flee to God for salvation. In response, God provided a Savior. Therefore, the law was not in conflict with the covenant. Rather, it imprisoned men under sin that they might seek deliverance through the promised seed of Abraham. I think that's, again, as good of an explanation as you can get. The law taught man what sin was and provided a punishment for sin, but offered no true deliverance, no redemption. But it made man seek such, want such, and long for such. And again, in this passage, Paul's also brought out the temporary nature of the law. It was never meant to imprison man or guard man forever. He says it was a guardian until Christ came, showed man what sin was and demonstrated man's lost condition and restrained man to a degree until redemption was finally possible. And that was only possible through Christ, who again is the fulfillment of the promise. And Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. And thus the recipients or the beneficiaries of the promise are those who place their faith in Christ. And we have to be careful here. We can't just stop at these verses, and we have to be careful how we define faith. First of all, I want to make a point, and this is something worth thinking about, but some people look at faith and belief as different things. Faith and belief are not different things. It might even sound like it when you read that. But in the Greek, when you find the word faith or you find the word believe, they're based on the exact same word. And so some people think of faith as something bigger and belief as just this thought. But belief is the same as faith. But when you see those that believe in Christ or believe in Jesus, that's those that give faith to Jesus. Those are those that have faith, place faith, however you say that. And that is something bigger than just a mental capacity. That's something bigger than just a mental thought process. It is an obedient lifestyle. Remember, while Abraham was said to have believed, that is, placed faith in God, we're also told that he obeyed God, as we've already seen. And obedience is not the same thing as earning salvation through perfect obedience or adherence to a law. Obedience is trusting in God and His ways and thus following His commands. And so we are justified by an obedient faith. And Paul explains this further in the final few verses. In verses 25 through 29, he says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Here's the key. Faith has come. He says, now that faith has come. Faith has come because Jesus has come. Now, it took faithfulness under the Old Testament. But part of the faithfulness of the Old Testament was believing in God's promise to Abraham and thus obeying the law they were under. But now full faith has come because that promise has been fulfilled in Christ. And so now our faith is not that a Messiah is coming, but that the Messiah has come, and we are to bow before him and make him the king of our lives and obey him in all that we do. Thus, we are justified by faith in Christ. And being justified in Christ, we are no longer under the bondage of the law. Paul says something similar in Romans 5 verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if we are justified by faith in Christ, if we are put at peace with God through Christ, and if we are made sons of God through faith in Christ, then we are no longer under the guardianship of the law of Moses. The law has fulfilled its purpose and has been done away with. And once more, if this is the case, why in the world would the Galatians or anyone, even today, return to it? Obviously, that would be foolishness. That's why Paul will say later that when you do that, you have fallen from grace. I mentioned just a moment ago that faith is an obedient faith, and Paul demonstrates that in verses 26 and 27. Notice that first of all, he says, we are sons of God in Christ through faith. You are all sons of God through faith. Now, a lot of people stop here and say, see, it is faith, it is belief that makes you a son of God. We sometimes make the opposite mistake. We leave off verse 26 sometimes and we jump right to 27 and we say, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we say, see, you have to be baptized to be put into Christ and to put on Christ. And that's true. But what we also need to do is we need to tie it with verse 26. And we need to recognize and we need to explain to people the way Paul explained it. See, Paul did not view baptism as something entirely separate. In fact, verse 27 is a parallel to verse 26. He says that you are sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have this problem. We separate faith and baptism in the religious world so much. Paul jumps from one to the other without any explanation. Why? Because to Paul, it's impossible to think about faith apart from obedience. You can't have one without the other. Surely you wouldn't be baptized without faith, but how can you have faith without being baptized? The other thing that we need to recognize here is that baptism is an act of faith. We need to be careful not to try and defend. I've done this in the past, by the way, until I studied this passage further. And I've heard people defend it this way. That baptism is not a work of righteousness that earns salvation. I never taught that it earns salvation, but I've heard people try and defend baptism as a work. We go to James 2. James 2 is a very important message that we should use, but James 2 is not talking about baptism. Baptism is not a work of man. Baptism is something that Paul equates with faith. And we see that in some other passages. For example, in Colossians 2 verse 12, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, that's in Jesus, in which you were also raised with him through what? Through faith. Again, Paul is tying baptism and faith together, and he says in the powerful working, there is work that's done in baptism, but it's not by you and me, the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When one is baptized for the remission of their sins, they're not doing the work. They're faithfully submitting to God's plan and trusting that God is doing the work. That God is the one who is saving us. That God is the one who is removing our sins because of the blood of His Son. And then also in Titus 3, verse 4 and 5, it says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's pretty plain. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Most commentators that I'm aware of agree and accept that the washing of regeneration is baptism. And in that passage, Paul says, washing of regeneration or baptism and works of righteousness are not the same thing. Now, I can't get off onto this whole sermon. Go read Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll see some of this. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But then, in chapter verse 10, it says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's where good works come in. We continue to grow, and we continue to work for our Lord, and we continue works of righteousness. But salvation from sin, that is redemption, that is forgiveness of sin, is not based upon works of righteousness, merit, whatever you want to call it. It's based upon faithful obedience to God. That obedience is essential and it is required. We need to be able to tell that to people. We need to be able to explain to people when they say, well, you're preaching work salvation because you're preaching baptism. We need to say, no, we're not. We're not preaching work salvation. We're preaching the gospel. We're preaching what faith really is. And we need to take them to Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 and 27. We need to take them to these other passages and show that baptism is a part of faith. You cannot have faith that denies the baptism that is commanded by God and by Jesus Christ. But when one does have an obedient faith, when one places their faith in Christ and thus follows His word and obeys His will, the rewards are tremendous. In short, we receive the blessing that God promised Abraham, and further back than that, this is beyond the scope of what even Paul says, but further back, we receive the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15. That was the initial promise, that there was coming from the seed of woman one who would overcome the enemy. And for us to enjoy the benefits of that, we must place our faith in Christ. And the beautiful part of that is that anyone can receive that blessing. God had promised all nations of the earth would be blessed, and Paul expounds on that in verse 28. Through faithful obedience, anyone can become a part of Christ. Anyone can become a son or a daughter of God. Your race doesn't matter. Your cultural background doesn't matter. Your gender doesn't matter. Your socioeconomic status doesn't matter. Every single living person can receive the blessing of redemption if they will believe in and obey Christ. I've spoken too long, so I can't go into the fact of this verse. It needs to be stated quickly, but Paul is not restructuring society. In fact, Paul in other places is going to give commands to men as husbands, to women as wives, to servants, to masters. So he is not saying in this passage here, by the way, you're all equal in everything, and thus women should teach, and you know, if you're a slave, you're a slave no longer. If you're a servant, he's not restructuring society. He's talking about salvation. Interesting thing, I read this in one of the commentaries, they made the point, the guy who was the servant might actually be an elder over the guy who was the master. But that didn't change that he was still the servant. That's how the gospel works. Every single one of us is precious in the sight of God. Every single one of us was worth the price of His Son, of His eyes. Yet no matter what you're worth to the world, you were worth enough to God that He sent His Son to die for you. And you can be one in Christ Jesus. You can be saved. And if you've obeyed the gospel, you hold on to that precious promise and you never forget that. And ultimately, if one is in Christ, he is the recipient of God's promise to Abraham. He is blessed, for he is forgiven. That's what it truly means to be a part of Abraham's offspring. We don't have to have Abraham's blood coursing through our veins. We simply must be washed by the blood of Christ. I encourage you to reread those passages of Genesis and reread it with a different perspective, perhaps. It's easy to read Genesis and think this is a long time ago and Abraham's a good character study that teaches us about some obedience. But I want you to remember the next time you read Genesis 12 and you read Genesis 22, that promise was for you. And you can be a recipient of that promise. or you are a recipient of that promise, but only if you're in Christ. Or you look at all these things Paul has said. We can be in Christ. We can be a son of God. We can be one in Christ. We can be Abraham's offspring. We can be an heir of the promise. What beautiful things. The question is, are we? And are we faithfully living like these things? Well, if not, then the opportunity is yours tonight to become an heir of the promise, to become one in Christ Jesus. And if you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel by believing in Christ and repenting of your sins, confessing His name and being baptized for the remission of your sins, then you stand at a guilty distance from God. You stand under the condemnation because of your sin. But Jesus has paid the price for that sin, but you need to place your faith in Him and obey Him. And we hope that you'll do that tonight. Or if you're a Christian, but you're not living the life that you should, you're not living faithfully, then you need to change that. We talk about we need to believe, but we need to remember that that belief is not a one-time mental thing. It's faithfulness. And if you're not living faithfully, you need to change that tonight. And if we can pray with you and for you in some cause to help you with that, then we would be happy to do so. So if there be one in need, we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.